I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. The outline is in there as well. Daniel chapter 9. As our elder said, this is a profound piece of Scripture, profound portion of Scripture. How do you go from being second in command over the greatest nation of your day? How do you go from living in the lap of prominence and luxury and power and ease? I know some of you know what that's like. To become the burden bearer of a people who themselves are destitute of wisdom. They are ignorant of their circumstances. They don't know the calamity that is forthcoming, nor are they grieved about their present situation. And yet you, who by all intents and circumstances are living the best life you could live, you are one of the leading rulers in the nation. You enjoy the best food. You wear the finest clothes. Every day you can say the Lord has been good to you. And yet somehow you are driven to be concerned about a people who aren't even concerned about themselves. How do you do that? What compels you to a serious pursuit of the true and the living God? What compels you to that? All by yourself. This is just you and God. I love the way he said that in verse 3. I set my face to seek my God. All by yourself. There's no one with you. You didn't call your partners in. You didn't call your buddies in. This wasn't one of those 40 days of national prayer that's all on the TV and the internet and in the media as a spectacle. Look, we're praying. This is just you, a regal saint, given over to the concern for others who don't have any concern for themselves, and you're driven. You're compelled. You're prompted to seek the true and the living God all by yourself. You haven't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You haven't spoken publicly about it to your colleagues or to your brethren. You are praying in secret so that no man see you, because you trust that God will reward you openly, like Jesus said. This is precisely the scenario with Daniel. This, for me, is what makes Daniel remarkable. I mean, this prayer in Daniel chapter 9 has always been remarkable to me, not only because of the content, of which we'll get into shortly, but the selflessness of the man. The selflessness of, you know, you and I, everything we do by nature, we do to get something out of it. See, nobody responded. Can I get a witness? It's just true. The reason you don't pray as much as you ought to pray is because God don't hurry up and answer your prayers. That's because you're pagan. You do know that, right? It's just true. Prayer is one of the rawest forms of faith. It doesn't seek immediate gratification. You pray because you're driven or compelled. But more than that, in our context, Daniel is driven to prayer. I want you to know he's driven to prayer. Here, this prince, he's not only praying, he's fasting. And he's fasting in sackcloth and ashes. That's serious business, folks. Isn't it right? Listen now. It's one thing for him to wear his fine 360 count threads in his own house and pray to God. He could have done that, but he emptied himself of all of his natural luxurious resources and clothed himself in what we would call symbolically utter humility, utter destitution. He made himself as appropriate to this urgent need as possible. Do you think he was trying to get at God? Do you think Daniel was trying to get God's ear? See, this is serious, isn't it? Here he is, the prince, and now he's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's crying out to his God. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's seeking God's face. And I'll tell you, when I think about that kind of prayer, the question that I ask is, what compels a man? What drives it? See, do you know to pray like this, God's got to help you? Do you know that? To pray like this, in disregard for the moment, the externalities of it. Don't get caught up in what did it look like? What did he sound like? Was he screaming and hollering? Was he snotting and sneezing? Don't get into all of that. That's not the concept. It's the motive of the heart. It's the energy behind his prayer. It's the drive, to say the least. And then it's the content which Daniel uttered, which we'll get into. But I want to share with you two things that's in our outline that constituted what's going on in Daniel's life. First of all, let me say this in point number one. It says the response of heaven to a God-inspired prayer. Do you see that? Daniel was heard, wasn't he? Was Daniel heard? Look over in verse 20 through 24. Notice what it says. I love this. It's quite interesting, very graphic. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, at the same time, correspondingly, simultaneously, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, see, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had met in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Do you see that? That, you know what this is? This is the consequence of two things. First of all, it's the consequence of the Spirit of God operating in Daniel's life. See, to pray fervently, to pray passionately, to pray accurately, God has to help you. Do you know that? You got to have the spirit of prayer. You got to have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So what we see first and foremost is something that requires the assistance of God Almighty. Don't you try this without asking God to help you. You'll fall flat on your face. It won't work. God has to help you. Let me give you a couple of examples. The kind of prayer that Daniel is praying is the kind of prayer that Abraham prayed for Lot when he was in Sodom. The kind of prayer that Daniel is praying, the energy, the passion, the drive, the zeal, the fervor, the thought, the tenacity, is the kind of prayer that Moses prayed when he was in the wilderness and God was about to kill those rebel Jews at that time. And he jumped in the way and said, God, kill me, not them. This kind of prayer is a prayer that resembles the prayer of a mediator, a go-between, a person who is willing to stand in the gap. This is the Spirit of Christ operating in the prophets of the Old Testament. Only the Spirit of Christ can take a selfish sinner like you and me and give us a drive and passion to act as selfless as he did with Abraham and Moses. And here now, Daniel. Daniel is driven by that Spirit of Christ bearing down upon the prophet, urging him to this one business for which he has set aside everything, political and personal. The second thing that's driving Daniel is that principle that's given to us in James chapter 5, verse 16. You know it, right? The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man does what? Avail much. You guys believe that? That's what's going on right here. The effectual and fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. I'm not talking about Abraham, Moses, or Daniel. I'm talking about Christ. Got it? Got it? He is the righteous man whose prayers are heard all the time. The title of our message is Daniel, the Mediator. The thought that I want you to gather here is significant because in order for us to understand what is probably one of the most complex and controversial portions of the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, they are precipitated by a man who stands in the gap because he knows some things that are critical to the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That's our meditation today. You see, there's always something that happens before something happens. Do you know that? When God created the heavens and the earth, that wasn't when God started to think about the heavens and the earth. When man fell into sin and rebellion against God, it didn't catch God by surprise. When he created the first Adam, he created the first Adam as a prototype of the real Adam. And when man fell, it was all part of God's ultimate linear redemption plan in Jesus Christ for his own glory. So there's always something going before something happens. And so with all of this language about the 70 weeks of Daniel, which you've heard written about and books have been written about and many things have been declared in terms of preaching and prophecy, what have you. What prompts or brings into focus or initiates what's going to take place in verses 24 through 27 is what takes place in chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. And that is the mediatorial work of a man who loves his people so much that he knows that nothing will happen until God hears their prayers. Nothing will happen until God hears their prayers. I'm hoping that this will sink home into your heart today. Many of you have heard me press this home to you time and again. God's called his people to prayer. He's called you and I to the privilege and responsibility of prayer. And God works through prayer to see that things get done. And there are going to be in your life and mine, listen to me, things that you would hope and desire, earnestly desire to be accomplished, which won't get accomplished until you hit your knees. So now, Daniel is driven, and the Bible says over in verses 20 through 23, while he was praying, the angel Gabriel came to him in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched Daniel about the time of the evening oblation. That's verse 21. And notice what he says. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, "Oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. For at the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore," now listen to what he says, "understand the matter and consider the vision." This is a response of heaven to a God-inspired prayer. It was a quick response. It was an intimate response. He touched me. He made his presence known. He instructed me. He gave me understanding. You see, Gabriel here is a representative of the Holy Ghost who gives interpretation to the dream and to the vision. He's the one that helps us understand God's word. He's the one that helps us understand God's providence and the circumstances that go on in our life. You know this as well as I. There are times when things are going on in your life that you can't understand. And as you seek God's face, he begins to make them plain to you, doesn't he? He makes them very plain to you. And this is what's going on with Daniel. Daniel is about to be comforted by a grand word from the Lord. My desire is to help you understand the context of this event in order for us to appreciate what we'll deal with next week in terms of the word that Daniel is going to receive. So the second point in our outline is this, the motive behind his prayer. What's the motive behind Daniel's prayer? Do you know that your motive for prayer is just as germane as the content of your prayer? Why you pray is critical. Isn't that right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where I quoted earlier, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Jesus said, when you pray, do not pray to be seen of men. He said, now when you pray, do not pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like the pagan. That's Matthew chapter 6. And I try to talk to the saints about this all the time. There is a radical difference between biblical
God-centered, Christian-oriented prayer and pagan prayer. The reason why some of us don't get our prayers answered is because we're praying like pagans. Do you guys believe that? You know what pagan prayers are? The prayers that are centered around you all the time. The prayers that consist of your needs and your wants and your desires, which may not at all correspond with God's will. God has said in his word very plainly that he is not obligated to answer your prayers if they don't correspond with his will. In fact, prayer is not designed for you to simply give God a Christmas wish list. Do you know that? Man, I'm tearing down some trees today. I didn't know that, but that's just the way it has to go this way. Because, you know, I know that you won't pray once you get frustrated about the fact that God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer. You'll stop praying and you'll think, well, you know, prayer don't work. I'll just go ahead on and be a pragmatist and do what I got to do. And I give God his 10% or what have you and going down the line. At that point, you are pagan. Because prayer is not designed for you to reciprocate with God in order for you to get something. Prayer is designed for you to commune with God. Because you have access into his presence by the Spirit of God through Jesus. Prayer is designed for you to gain a portal into the glories of God. Prayer is designed for you to see better. Prayer is designed for you to hear better. Prayer is designed for you to understand more accurately. Am I making some sense? That's what prayer is about. Prayer is designed for God to move in a way more effectually in your life so that you can line up more with his revealed will. That is his written will. That's what prayer is for. So then the purpose for which prayer is given to the child of God is so that he can line himself up more with the one whose will is most important. Not my will, but thine be done. You guys got that? And so the motive behind Daniel's prayer is critical, and the motive behind your prayer and mine is critical. Always ask yourself, why are you about to bend your knees? Why are you about to go to the throne of God? I want you to see two motives behind Daniel's prayer. Two motives. These are very clear. One, Daniel is urged for two reasons. The first is that he knows that it's time for his people to return to their inheritance. Look at verse 1 and 2. Daniel knows that the time has come. See, do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says everything is good in its time. There is a time and there is a season for everything under the sun. The Bible also says in that same wonderful saged book called the Ecclesiastes that a wise man discerneth both time and judgment. In other words, we learn when to respond and when to pray what we pray because the timing is just as critical as the content of our prayer. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Daniel had learned in verse 1 and 2 that there was a critical change that had just occurred. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. See, now we have shifted from Babylon to Medo-Persia, right? We are in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Daniel is now ruling with the Medo-Persian kings. And it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by revelation the number of the years. Is that what your Bible said? No. What does it say? Y'all scared of that word? Books. You know what that means? You have to read. See, this is another element of paganism in our churches today. We think we can have a vital, powerful, potent relationship with God by osmosis or some type of existential experience and not read his word. Daniel didn't understand anything until he read the prophet Isaiah. And as he read, the Holy Ghost helped him to understand that there was a critical point of fulfillment that had occurred right at the time that Daniel was living. He became aware that there was a time for transition for his people to leave bondage out of Babylon and return to their liberty into Jerusalem. He understood that by the books. When his soul came to an awareness of this reality, Daniel was prompted. He was prompted to say a couple of things. All right, God's about to move. Because he said he would. The 70 years is up. God's about to move. This is not a matter of question or doubt. The 70 years is up. And the question now is, what is that going to look like? God says, my people will be let go. They will hear a jubilee sound. There will be a declaration from Cyrus that you can return to the land. And what will that look like in terms of the response of the people? Personally, I don't know. But Daniel is compelled by virtue of his knowledge that the time is right for Israel to go back. And so he is prompted to pray. I want you to see this. Keep your hand here. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. We are at the end of the Chronicles. And at the end of the Chronicles is that history and period of Israel when they are brought into captivity to Babylon. And the author of the Chronicles is going to explain to us, while he describes their going into captivity, what will take place and transpire when they come out of captivity. This is a very comforting word that he gives us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm going to start at verse 22. Are you there? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, here's the same phraseology, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you in all of his people? The Lord his God be with him. Watch this. And let him go up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this was in the first year of Cyrus. The prophecy that we're dealing with in Daniel 9 is in the first year of Cyrus. Isn't that right? What is driving Daniel to pray? A proclamation by a pagan king inspired by the true and the living God to let God's people go. If you were there at that time observing this pronounced message that's given to throughout the whole of the kingdom, wouldn't you be excited? Here your people have been in captivity for 70 years. They are slaves. They are worshiping other gods. They are bent over backwards. They are the tail and not the head. And even though you're in authority, you too still are a slave. You know that this captivity is not designed to last forever, and there is a day that comes that is almost unimaginable. The president says to Israel, every one of you who wants to go back, not only you can go back, watch this now, but your God has told me to tell everybody in the world, you must go back and rebuild your temple. That's an amazing prophecy. He's saying the Spirit of God is stirring him up. He's saying the God of heaven has driven him and compelled him to say this. See, this is not merely on the authority of the pagan king. This is on the authority of God himself. Now, saints, think about this for a moment. What if you heard that from the president? The true and the living God has told me to tell you to go do this. Why are you hesitating? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you swiftly departing from the land of Babylon into your own inheritance? After all, for the last 70 years, you've been complaining about being in Babylon, right? Look with me over in Ezra chapter 1, because Ezra is the subsequent book that follows that. According to the Masoretes, they put the book Ezra after the book of Chronicles because they want us to be able to understand the things that took place in terms of the deliverance back into Palestine by the children of Israel. I want you to read verses 1-4 with me. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the land of the kingdom. And he put it in writing. This is going to be important when we get to Nehemiah and Ezra. He put it in writing. He didn't just say it. He put it in writing. Thus said King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he had charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Before I get to verse 4, I want you to think with me now. Right now, while this proclamation is taking place, Daniel is still alive. Got it? Daniel hears the proclamation. This is the context that we have in Daniel chapter 9. So while Ezra is writing about this from hindsight, the fact of the matter is Daniel is the one who has the privilege of hearing the jubilee sound going out. Now look at verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 4 describe the command. We're going to see this when we develop chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The commandment to go forth and rebuild. There was a command given. Now look with me at verse 5 and 6 briefly before we go back. Then, in response to the command, apparently rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had what? Raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were round about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and of gold and of goods, with beasts and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And also Cyrus brought forth vessels out of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem. And he put them in the house, who had put them in the house of his God. And it goes on to talk about how the king of Persia helped and assisted. Do you notice in verses 5 and 6, it says they rose up and they were stirred up and they moved forward. We have a radically different picture here than we have in chapter 9. Go with me back to chapter 9 now. I said that there were two reasons for which Daniel prayed, and I want you to understand that between verses 1 and 4 of Ezra chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 is where we are in the book of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have verses 1 and 4 of Ezra fulfilled, the command. But there is something else that takes place, children of God, before they rise up. Before they're stirred up to go to the work, there's something else that takes place, and that is the mediatorial work of a praying man that God might respond to his own command to help his people go. Why do I say that? Because Daniel in his own prayer says this. He says, Lord, I'm coming to you because my people still don't get it. Look with me at verse 13. I want you to see this. Are we there? Listen to what he says. As it is written in the law of Moses. I'm going to break down the content of the prayer here in a moment. He says, Father, as it is, as it's written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Now, saints, watch this. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. This is the key to Daniel's prayer. Watch this, saints. The key to Daniel's prayer is that he's aware that it's time to go. But ain't nobody in the kingdom moving. Do you hear me? Nobody's moving. Why aren't they moving? This is the issue. They got a problem. They're not ready to go. What do you mean, Pastor? The vast majority of the Jews at this time, in Daniel's time, have become Babylonians. Are you hearing me? They have been there 70 years, and they have proliferated and raised up children. And, you know, after a while, you just sort of assimilate in the society. Now, Daniel sees a few synagogues here and a few synagogues there, and he knows that there is a sort of external worship going on, you know, on certain Sabbath days and what have you, because God allowed for that under the Babylonian system. He saw the perfunctory religious observances going on week after week. But when the call to come out of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem was uttered, nobody moved. Do you know why? Not only because they were Babylonians, but they were dead. They were dead. They were dead spiritually. Will you hear me? They were dead. They didn't want to go back. They weren't desirous to return. Daniel said in verse 13, we have not confessed our sin to you, God.
We have not acknowledged our error. We have not sought your face. We have not turned, watch it, from our what? You know what those iniquities were? Idolatry. The very same thing that drove them into Babylon is what's keeping them in Babylon. Are you guys hearing me? So here's what's going on. The prophet Daniel, the servant Daniel, the statesman Daniel hears the call. He can't wait to see his people begin to file out of there, make a beeline back to Jerusalem. But to his astonishment, all he sees is perfunctory worship in the synagogues in Babylon. And by this time, I'm here to tell you, the Babylonian religion had so permeated the Jewish religion that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that their system had become leaven. He had called the doctrine of the Sadducees leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees leaven. It was called covetousness. It was called idolatry. They had been so usurped and turned over and transformed by the Babylonian system. It wasn't even the true worship of Jehovah by the time Jesus got there. This is the reason why when Jesus walked through Palestine and preached the gospel, the rulers couldn't hear him when he rightly divided the word. They had so lost a proper interpretation of the scriptures because they had become Babylonians. Are you guys hearing me? Daniel, therefore, is dealing with a problem. And it's a problem that we all deal with. You know what that is? Sinners will never respond to the gospel of the call of grace into the liberty that's in Jesus Christ until God does something for them spiritually. You can tell them all day long, come, believe, follow, look to Christ, flee from the wrath of God. But until the Spirit of God starts to work in that soul, they won't move. Am I making some sense? See, now we're in Ezekiel chapter 37. Turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel 37. Now, as I lay this foundation, I want to remind you that we are still dealing with the historicity of Scripture. It's so very important to understand the historicity of Scripture. We are at present in the year 539 B.C. 70 years have transpired since the beginning of the captivity of Israel, consummated by the captivity of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. Babylon began to come into Israel in 609 B.C. 70 years later is 539 B.C. We are in that very year where the 70 years is up. The 70 years is up. And Ezekiel is what we call an exile prophet. An exile prophet, that means he was in the captivity right along with Daniel. And Ezekiel had a lot of revelations, didn't he? Concerning the character of God, the glory of God, the bondage of Israel, the destruction of the nations, and what have you. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have some very unique but commonly addressed language concerning the state and condition of Israel spiritually. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is shown a valley. He's taken up by the Spirit of God, by the hand of God, and carried and placed into the midst of a valley. Isn't that what the text says? Look at it, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon me, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was what? Full. A valley full of dry bones. Now, folks, don't look for this valley. You can't find it. This is not an earthly valley. This is not an earthly vision. It has no geographical location. This is a dimension that is only comprehended in the spirit because Daniel is receiving revelation concerning the spiritual condition of his people Israel. In other words, if we were to look on things seen, what Daniel would have seen and what Ezekiel would have saw were a people who were engaged in commerce, a people who were engaged in work. They were going to and fro. They were very lively in the flesh. But if they saw things the way God saw things, they were nothing but a valley full of dry bones, dead to God. Am I making some sense? Dead to God. And saints, do you know that's the condition of the whole human race outside of Christ? Can I help you? That's the reason why people don't respond to this wonderful, glorious, incomprehensible message called the grace of God in Christ. Because a dead man can't do a thing. Are you hearing me? Now the preacher, Ezekiel, is going to seminary right now. This is called God's seminary. See, when God teaches a preacher, he learns the gospel. And one of the first things God teaches a preacher is the condition of mankind. See, you can't preach the gospel to sinners unless you know what the condition of sinners is. And Ezekiel's being taught by God that the condition of his people is that they are dead. In fact, they've been dead a long time. Not only that, not only have they been dead a long time, they're all dead. And it points to the larger condition of the human race. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. By one man did sin enter into the world, and death has passed upon all, for all have sinned. You know what that means? Until you and I are born again, we're dead in trespasses. Am I making some sense? And you need to know that when you go to witnessing and preaching to people, that you can't cajole or bargain or manipulate a dead man into salvation. You can't do it. So what God does, he brings this man into the reality of the spiritual condition of his people Israel. And he says to Ezekiel in the subsequent verses, after making Ezekiel to seriously examine the state of his people, and he saw with a critical eye, having been taken by the Spirit of God and passed all the way through those bones. See, he had a bus. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. God gave him a spiritual bus, and he rode this spiritual bus all through this graveyard. And he looked carefully, and he saw every person dead. There wasn't an ounce of life in them. There was no marrow in the bone. There was no moisture anywhere. They didn't even have a hope of life. They were dead. That's the condition of you and me apart from the grace of God. Dead. God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Isn't that what he said? Can these bones live? Verse 3. And Ezekiel said, yeah, Lord, all I've got to do is get them to follow me down the Romans road. Look at it. Oh, ye dry bones. Ezekiel says, Lord, only you know if they can live. Got that? When we preach the gospel, the rest is up to God. When we preach the gospel, the rest is up to God. It's God's sovereign prerogative to raise the dead. We want him to. Every time I open my mouth, I'm begging God. I'm begging the Holy Ghost to do something. Raise somebody from the dead today. But only God can do it. And the prophet who himself is impotent to save anybody must acknowledge, God, only you know whether you're going to save somebody today. And this is what he said, thus saith the Lord God, prophesy unto these bones, say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Do you see that? I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will lay sinew upon you and will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I did it. That's the other thing about this thing called salvation. Do you know when God actually saves you, you know it? I'm here to tell you, when God saves a sinner, he knows God saved him. You don't know perfectly. You don't know all the facets of it. But I'm here to tell you, you know, once you were dead and now you're alive. How do I know that I'm alive? Because now you feel your sin. Now you feel your sin. Now you realize that you're in trouble with God. Now you realize that you need to get right with God. Nothing's going to stop you from hunting God down. That's how you know you've been born again. And the first work of the Spirit is to convince the world of what? Sin. When he raises you from the dead, you start hurting. You start hurting. And that's what's going on here. He's raising them. He's quickening them. The verse tells us in chapter 37, verse 6, after that he put sinew upon them and God says, you'll know. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a shaking and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, sinew and flesh came upon them and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. See it? What God is engaging Ezekiel in is the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to say this because it corresponds to our study in the historical context and it has application to the larger prophetic and apocalyptic language of verses 24 through 27. Most people, particularly in our country and in this generation, in this century,
will compel you to look at verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9 and completely consider this as some end time prophecy relevant to the future of Israel being brought back into the land of Palestine. They suggest and imply that somehow 1948 was a day in which God began to fulfill this prophecy. Nothing could be further from the truth. They completely dismiss all the language of the book of Ezra, of the book of Nehemiah, of the book of Esther, of the book of Chronicles, of the book of Daniel, of the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Habakkuk. These were all prophets correspondent to that time. I just read to you in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1 where the command was to go back, right? And if you were careful, you would have seen the language that denoted the movement of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God stirred up the king. The Spirit of God raised up the leaders of Israel. The Spirit of God stirred up the people to bring them back. That's what Ezekiel is dealing with. It was that initial return from Babylon back into Jewry, into Israel. God had to do that. Now, it is a great, great picture of the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the hour is coming. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that what? Hear shall live. And he's making a parallelism between the quickening of Israel and bringing them back into their land and the redemption of sinners in Christ. Because as you know, I've been telling you that we are the new Israel. We are the total Israel. The people of God in this dispensation, the combination between the Jews who are elect and the Gentiles who are elect are constituted the Israel of God. So what happened to Israel in the Old Testament was a foreshadow and prediction of what happens to sinners under the gospel in this present generation. And we make up the sum total of the experience of that redemption. I'll show you what I'm talking about in our text before we go back. I'm in chapter 37, and I want you to look with me down in verse 21. I want you to see verses 21 through 23. We'll go back. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Do you see that? Whither they have been gone. And I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. Do you see that? No more a divided kingdom between the 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Who is that? Jesus. Not Herod, our King Agrippa, Jesus. Now listen to the language. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Listen, saints, when God says, I'll do it, that's the gospel. Verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. What David is he talking about? The greater David. Listen, David's not getting resurrected from the dead. Do you guys hear me? Do you know how to see the prophetic language of names in the Old Testament having their fulfillment in Jesus? This is the thing that blows me away with our premillennial dispensationalists. They want to raise Elijah and Moses from the dead. Revelation 11, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses rising from the dead. Why on earth would Moses and Elijah want to come back here? Isn't that crazy? Watch this now. And after they witness for 3.5 years, I'll deal with that next week. Then they get killed again. Come on now. They come back from glory after almost 2,000 years, preach for 3.5 years, and then they get killed. What kind of resurrection is that? That I should not only go to glory, be clothed in Christ's righteousness, receive my robe of righteousness, then be resurrected from the dead to have some pagan heathen be able to kill me. That's no resurrection. And then comes the scripture that says it is appointed unto men how many times to die? And after that, what? The judgment. No, 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 no. Listen to me. You got to understand the prophetic language. You got to understand the prophetic language. This is symbolism concerning the greater David, God's beloved, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this language.
And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have what? One shepherd. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. They too must be brought in, and there shall be one fold and what? One shepherd. Can you see that? Good. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll deal with this as we get into the apocalyptic language later. But what I despise about this present day eschatology is they totally disregard two things. The fulfillment of biblical scripture as it points to Jesus. And here's the second thing that I despise. Their theology and their hermeneutic is a Christless hermeneutic. And I just can't stand it. I just can't stand it. All right, we're back in Daniel chapter 9. A couple, two or three more points, and we'll wrap this up. Notice what it says. The content of his prayer. Daniel understood that it was time to go, but Daniel also saw that his people was dead. What does a man who is alive pray to God for people that are dead? This is quite interesting. Notice what it says over in verses 4 through 7. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made what? My confession. Isn't that interesting? And I said, O Lord, great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandment. Verse 5, we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. We've departed from your precepts. Not only that, we have not listened unto your prophets who spoke in your name unto our kings and princes and our fathers. Here's verse 7. This is interesting. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you alone. You know what Daniel has just said? Father, I'm not coming to you on the grounds of any righteousness in me. In fact, I'm acknowledging that you are righteous both in terms of your gracious character to your people, but also in terms of your judicious character to punish us. What Daniel is saying, the condition that we're in is a condition we deserve. He's about to say that. But I just want you to understand when he says, God, to you alone belongs righteousness. He's simply saying what the writer says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. There's none what? That's right. I told you that's your name. None. None righteous. No, not one. And that's what Daniel is saying. Listen, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us, shame of faces. As it is to this day, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off throughout all the countries, whither you have driven them because of their trespasses, they have trespassed against you. You know what Daniel is doing? He's confessing his sin, and that's what we do. He's acknowledging that they have violated the law and the prophets. That's verses 5 and 6. He acknowledges that God alone is holy in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, we deserve your judgment. And in verse 11 and 12, notice what he says. This is interesting. Yea, all Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. First thing I want you to know, Daniel is acknowledging that there is a curse that's going forth against his people. Do you know it is politically incorrect today to say that God curses his people? Or God brings his judgments upon his people? Or that God brings wrath upon his people when the Bible is clear that God judges his people? Isn't that true? Some of us are about to partake of the Lord's table today. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11 very carefully, what Paul said was, judge yourself so that you won't be judged with the world. That's what Paul said. Isn't that what he said? And then he said, now some of you, you're sick and you're dead because you have approached the table the wrong way. You have been arrogantly proud in your dealings with the gospel, and you have been negligent to deal with your brothers and sisters in the right way, that is, not discerning the Lord's body. And you think that somehow you can come to God's table. And Paul was implicating that sickness and death occurred because the people of God weren't honest with the true and the living God. You know what that means? God was judging his people. And I told you this last week. Revelation chapter 1-3 is all about God judging his own people. He comes to the church first.
That's the inaugural vision that we have in Revelation 1 through 3. And I, being turned, says John, saw a golden candlestick, and him who stood in the midst of it was like the Son of Man, the great high priest of his church. And he was dealing with the churches. He tells every one of them, I know your works. Repent. I want to bless you. But if you don't, you can be sure that I'm going to judge you. Isn't that what the book says? And so this is what Daniel is acknowledging, that the Old Testament had a curse in its covenant stipulation. That's Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26. And so what Daniel is saying is this. These judgments are not arbitrary, nor are they natural. They've come upon us because God was faithful to his covenant. See, a covenant God laid out before this people Israel a conditional covenant. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to punish you, and I'll punish you in such a way no other nation in the world will have been punished like I punished you. That's what he just acknowledged. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Notice what he goes on. Verse 12 is quite interesting. Not only did he say it's written in the law, so nobody's without excuse. No one's without excuse. Verse 12. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges, that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven, listen to it, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as it hath been done upon Jerusalem. Hath not been done as it hath been done upon Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, and now, O Lord, our God, that brought us up from Egypt, out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Daniel is praying the appropriate prayer for a sinner to be heard from God. He's acknowledging his transgression. He's acknowledging his wickedness. He's acknowledging his disobedience. Saints, listen to me as we go to the next point, the we factor. Please hear me. When you pray to God, acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. The Bible says very plain, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that what he said? That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It follows the motto of the Old Testament. You don't come to God without blood. And if you come to God with blood, you're coming to God acknowledging your sin. Not only are you coming to God acknowledging your sin, you're coming to God acknowledging your sin nature. What that means is, I may not know if I've sinned today, but I'm sure I did. Because sin is not merely conscious sin. Sin is what I am and what you are. Am I making some sense? What I love about this next stage of our prayer is absolutely phenomenal to me. We call this the we factor. What on earth is Daniel doing saying we? Do you see it? I'm going to show you several things about this. It's quite interesting. What is he doing saying we? This is called the we factor. It's an amazing thing. Look at verse 5 again. After that, he prayed to God. He says, I'm praying to my God, verse 4, and I made confession. I made my confession unto God. And then he acknowledged God's covenant mercy. Then he says in verse 5, we have sinned. Do you see that? Look over in verse 6. Notice what it says. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets. Do you see that? Look over at verse 8. O Lord, to us belong confusion this day. Do you see that? Look at verse 10. Neither have we obeyed your word. And then he concludes, yea, all Israel have transgressed. Saints, what's going on here? Can I tell you, Daniel, when he came into Babylon, was a little boy. When he came into Babylon, he came into Babylon as a little boy, him and his three partners. He came into Babylon because of the sin of his fathers. But here he's acknowledging his sin and their sin. Why? Because Daniel understood. He understood that God looked at Israel as one man. And that when he looked at Israel as one man, he saw that the sin of one was the sin of the whole. So that when Daniel prayed, he couldn't pray to God. Says, Father, I'm praying for them because they're sinners. They have rebelled against you. They've broken your law. They've transgressed your commandment. They didn't listen to your prophets. I did. Listen to me. If you pray like that, God's not hearing you. Do you hear me? God's not hearing you.
There's a great truth that's here, and it's called the truth of representation. And what that means is Daniel, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is serving as a model and representative of Jesus Christ, who stands as the sinner substitute. And what that means, when Christ prays to God in our behalf, he takes on our sin as if it was his sin. And insofar as we have sinned, as far as Christ is concerned, he sinned too. He plainly says it in his word. I have sinned. The multitude of my transgressions have encompassed me about. These are in the Messianic Psalms. How can Jesus say that he sinned? The Bible tells us that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And what David, Daniel is doing, therefore, is moving into that mediatorial role. That's the title of our message. Daniel, the mediator. The Spirit of God is pressing upon Daniel to serve as a type of Christ, to stand in the gap for guilty sinners like you. Listen to me. You need somebody to pray for you, whom God will hear. All right. Give me a few more minutes of your time. I was talking with somebody last Tuesday in the prayer meeting about an individual who's lost. And people always talk about praying to God. Well, I pray to God. Do you believe the gospel? No, but I pray to God. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? No, but I pray to God. And see, you won't tell him, but you could. God's not hearing you. God doesn't hear sinners. That's John chapter 9. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Job says, the hypocrite will not stand before God. Will you hear me? If you have heard the message of redemption and God has plainly told you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and you have rejected that revelation and you think you can talk to God, you got another thing coming. Now, God hears everything. Will you hear me? Because he's omniscient and God is ever present and he's omnipotent. But he doesn't hear you to be obligated to respond to your prayers until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and acknowledge the revelation of God. Am I making some sense? It's so critical for us to understand that. More than that, can I say this? It's going to hurt a little bit, but it's important. God doesn't hear you just because you're a Christian. Because you're a sinner. Don't you know that there are a couple of mediators between you and the true and the living God? One is called the Holy Ghost. That's Romans chapter 8. He mediates in our behalf. He takes our twisted, selfish, contorted prayers and straightens them out. Then he sends them up to the Lord Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8. The Lord Jesus stands as a mediator for it. And when he passes them on to the Lord Jesus, you know what the Lord Jesus had to do with those friends? Wash them in his blood. And then send them to the Father. And then the Father says, I'll hear them for Jesus' sake. Am I making some sense? For Jesus' sake will I hear those prayers. See, so we always talk to people about the necessity of being conscious of the mediatorial work of Christ. Don't you think you have access to the throne of God apart from the Son through the Holy Ghost? So this is what Daniel is doing as he serves as a representative of what is necessary for the accomplishment of this Jubilee call to the people of God. What's necessary for the accomplishment of this Jubilee call is for God to hear somebody who can stand in the gap in order for him to move in God's people's lives. You and I have the right and call to be mediators. We can pray for people. We supplicate for people. We stand in the gap for people. If we didn't have that, it would be no reason to pray. But God has called us to that, so we do. But as we pray for lost sinners and needy saints and the troubles of the world and the leaders of our government and peace in the world and the prosperity of the gospel and many other things, we pray those things very conscious that they must be prayers that are prayers in the Spirit and prayers that go through Jesus' name. Did you guys get that? Very conscious of that. Because this is how God has taught us. So the we factor is so relevant here. Daniel says, we. Point number 5. The we factor is because Christ the sin bearer is represented in Daniel. This is what I've been developing. Keep your hand here. I want you to see a couple of verses in relationship to this. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9. This is one of the most comforting verses in the book of Isaiah. Many verses in the book of Isaiah are comforting. But this is a comforting verse because it speaks to you and me.
I'm in Isaiah 63. Are we there? Listen to verses 7 through 9, and particularly verse 9. I love these verses. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are a people, children that will not what? Stop it right there. Are you a liar? Or do you tell the truth? Now, let me help you. Because if you look at that passage from the legal perspective, all of us are liars. Am I telling the truth? All men are liars. Only God is true. Do you believe that? Oh, I don't lie, Pastor. You just lied. You are a liar. What he's saying is very clear. We don't lie about Christ. We don't lie about who he is. We don't lie about our sin. We don't lie about our need for a Savior. We don't lie about our need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We don't lie about our need to have a mediator to stand between us and God. We don't lie about our need for the assistance of the Holy Ghost to help us at all times. We don't lie in that Christ is all my salvation. We don't lie when we say that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. That's what I'm getting at. We don't lie when we tell the world that the only way you're going to make it to glory is through the mediatorial work of Christ alone. We don't lie when we say by himself hath he purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We don't lie by the grace of God when we say the truth about who God is and what Christ did for his people. Children who will not lie. What do you mean, Pastor? When you brought the sacrifice to the front of the tabernacle, you told the truth. When the high priest offered it up in your behalf, you told the truth. When you came back the next week because you realized that God's revelation is the only way for you to be saved, you told the truth. The rest of it, you're lying. Am I making some sense? We only tell the truth by the Spirit of God in one sense, the truth about Christ. And so he was their Savior. Do you see that? See, if you're righteous, Christ didn't come for you. Do you see it? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. That's my point. Tell the truth about who you are and what you do so that you might find a Savior in the true and the living God. Verse 9, and in all their what? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Do you know that? But the Lord shall deliver them from them all. Isn't that what the Bible says? In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence did what? Save them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all their days. Isn't that good? That's God's part, isn't it? What's your part? But they rebelled. All right, go back to Daniel 9. That's the truth. I'm just telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. Go back to Daniel now. Let's wrap this up. Our sixth point is very clear. We already elucidated on it, and that was that God heard Daniel, didn't he? Verses 20 through 23 is remarkable. The angel said, Daniel, way after beginning of your prayer, God gave me the command to come. Way after beginning of your prayer. For two reasons. Because your prayer was prompted by God. Secondly, you are beloved of God, Daniel. And so I'm here, Daniel, to comfort you concerning your prayer. Your prayers are a consequence of what you understand is the right time for your people to go. Your prayers are a consequence of your understanding that your people are listless. They are in bondage. They are in captivity. They are spiritually dead. I'm going to answer that prayer. And we're going to stir up the people of God, says Gabriel. And they're going to start moving out of Babylon back into Jerusalem. And what I want to do is just read verse 24 now in closing, because this encapsulates all of the language of verse 27. And I'll make a comment and we'll come back here next week and address the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Here's the word that Daniel received from the angel. Here's the word. Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Do you see that? 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 24, saints, is an exclusively Christocentric prophecy. Verse 24 has everything to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Verse 24 is all about the coming of Christ into the world, the assumption of a human nature, Him walking and living and serving the true and the living God for 30 some odd years in perfect, perfect, spotless obedience. And then offering Himself on Calvary's tree to do exactly what the text says. Are you ready for it? To make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. What did Jesus say on John in John chapter 19 around verse 30 as He hung on Calvary's tree? Tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished. I just quoted it, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. He by Himself, all by Himself, without you and without me, all by Himself, purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of God. He made an end of sin on Calvary's tree. The Bible tells us in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness to everyone that believes. The Bible says here, not only did He make an end of sin, not only did He finish this issue of transgression, and what that means is that the transgressions of God's people that were under the first covenant were held there until the testator came and died and put away our sins. Once He put away our sins under that old covenant system, the new covenant was enacted. Y'all know anything about that new covenant? In the new covenant, the promise is this. I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness. And I will remember their sins no more. I will cast their sins behind my back into the sea of forgetfulness. And I will take out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And I will write my laws upon their hearts and their minds so that they might do them. I will put my spirit in them. And I will, listen now, remember their sins no more. That's a radical different covenant than the old covenant. The old covenant says, look, I'm going to bring your sins up every year. Are you hearing me? Man, that's not comforting. That's not gospel to me. I need somebody to take them away. And Jesus did. And the Bible says He brought in reconciliation. He made reconciliation for iniquity. Isn't that what Jesus did? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, He made it plain to wit God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. We beseech you, therefore, be reconciled to God. He's given us the word of reconciliation as a ministry to sinners. Not a word by which reconciliation will take place, but a word that says reconciliation has taken place. All you need to do is recognize it. God's fixed His own problem with you in terms of your sin and His justice. If the Holy Ghost will help you to see it, Christ is your righteousness. If He'll help you to see it, God is satisfied with His Son, Jesus Christ. If He'll help you to see it, you're all right with God by the grace of God. Am I making some sense? That's what's going on here. And then He told Daniel, I'm going to seal up the prophecy. And that's what He did when Jesus hung on the cross. I'll talk about that next week. And anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Yeah, you'll get interpreters to say, well, the most holy is the temple. We'll deal with that next week. The only thing God's anointing is His Son. We see three anointings in the Gospels. The anointing of Jesus at His baptism. the anointing of Jesus at his burial. Remember that sister harlot gave up all her money and anointed our Savior? He said, this is for my burial. And the anointing of Christ's crown rites when God raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand. And Peter says, let Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucify, God hath made both Lord and Christ. God anointed him. How do we know that? Because he sent his Holy Ghost and anointed us. Am I making some sense? All right, see, this is what we're going to deal with next week now. As I close, I just want to say these words. What should be of comfort to Daniel, and it was, should be of comfort to all of God's people who look to Jesus. His appearing and his coming is our hope. Is it so for you? His appearing and his coming, saints, has been the hope of the saints since the days of old, and it is today. We're about to partake of the Lord's table. And the apostle says these words. This do ye, as often as you remember him, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. As we partake of the table, what we are doing by faith is looking back to Calvary Street. Isn't that right? And by faith, we're looking forward to Christ's coming. That's the comfort of God's people. Amen.